understand we're not to involve ourselves in military service and war. But how many have placed themselves in harm's way to defend the freedoms that we enjoy, and at what cost? Our citizenship is truly in heaven, and this precludes us as God's faithful people from serving in that way. That said, I would like to share with you a story of a soldier. This is from the army.mil website. According to the official report, on the afternoon of December 4th, 2006, Ross McGinnis's platoon was on mounted patrol in Adala, the eastern central district of the city of Baghdad, Iraq, to restrict enemy movement and quell sectarian violence. During the course of the patrol, an unidentified insurgent positioned on a rooftop nearby threw a fragmentation grenade into the Humvee. Without hesitation or regard for his own life, McGinnis threw his back over the grenade, pinning it between his body and the Humvee's radio mount. McGinnis absorbed all lethal fragments and the concussive effects of the grenade with his own body. McGinnis, who was private first class at the time, was posthumously promoted to specialist. And his parents issued a statement. Ross did not become our hero by dying to save his fellow soldiers from a grenade. He was a hero to us long before he died, because he was willing to risk his life to protect the ideals of freedom and justice that America represents. He has been recommended for the Medal of Honor. That is not why he gave his life. The lives of four men who were his army brothers outweighed the value of his one life. It was just a matter of simple kindergarten arithmetic. Four means more than one. It didn't matter to Ross that he could have escaped the situation without a scratch. Nobody would have questioned such a reflex reaction. What mattered to him were the four men placed in his care on a moment's notice. One moment he was responsible for defending the rear of a convoy from enemy fire. The next moment he held the lives of four of his friends in his hands. The choice for Ross was simple, but simple does not mean easy. His straightforward answer to a simple but difficult choice should stand as a shining example for the rest of us. We all face simple choices, but how often do we choose to make a sacrifice to get the right answer? The right choice sometimes requires honor. This was an act of valor and self-sacrifice, but were the individuals needing protection enemies, would this soldier have responded in the same self-sacrificial manner? We don't know. But war has boundaries, and human loyalty usually has limits, especially when checked against self-preservation. But also, there is a limit to our human love. There's a limit to our human forgiveness, mercy, and willingness to suffer for the sake of others. There's a boundary that encircles the carnal mind. This far and no further, the mind tells the heart, in effect. You know, it's been said that to forgive, you only have to do it once. To resent, you have to do it all day, every day. It's a sure sign of the carnal nature when we are irresponsible, especially in relationships. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 7. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was agape love. This was sacrificial. This was selfless. This was unconditional love. In 1 John 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and beginning in verse 10, 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. McGinnis conditionally valued four lives over one. Jesus unconditionally valued all humanity over himself, their creator. And while we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ died for us, as we saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The Gospel of John, John 15, John the 15th chapter. John 15, and in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Christ laid down his life for his friends, and those who would become his friends later. And he defines friends as those who come to obey him, in John 15 and verse 14. Let's examine Christ's monumental sacrifice and consider what our response should be toward his perfect example of laying down his life. The title for the sermon is, Lay Down Your Life. Lay Down Your Life. And we're told that the Old Testament accounts are recorded as examples for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we're to think about and draw wisdom and understanding from what we read in the Old Testament. Abraham is considered the father of the faithful. He's called the friend of God in James chapter 2 and in verse 23. Abraham, or Abram as his name was before it was changed, he was 75 years old when God called him and made a covenant with him. See that in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3 and verse 7. And from the time of this first covenant to the time the Israelites left Egypt was 430 years. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 40. And at great age, Abraham was 100 years old, the child of promise, Isaac, came. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and so this was miraculous, just as the conception of Jesus was miraculous. And Isaac was a type of Jesus. And when Isaac came, he was the joy of Abraham's life. He had waited 25 years for God's promise to be fulfilled, that he would have a son. And then he was asked to do really the unthinkable, at least from a human perspective. You know, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Abraham was tested on that point. He had to, as a father, take his beloved child to the mountain and love God more than his own family. If you love me, if you love your own son more than me, Christ said, you're not worthy of me. We see that in Matthew 10 and verse 37. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And you know, God is testing all of us. God is testing us. God's testing to see what's in our hearts. What are we made of? How are we going to react or respond in this situation, in that situation? He wants to see. And he wants to see that we will be faithful. That we will be faithful to his instructions. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said in verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so no argument, no hesitation. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And imagine how Abraham must have felt to be asked to do this. It wouldn't have been easy under any circumstances, but when you understand that Abraham knew who was asking him, he was a friend of God. He had a relationship with that being. And so we can see this wasn't just some unknown voice giving him some instruction. This was his friend telling him to do something, and there was trust. And trust, we might say trust is the bedrock of any relationship. Trust is what exists between you and the other person. And he trusted there would be a good outcome because of the nature of the being who was instructing him. And so Abraham knew God. And he understood how he operated. How he operated. And do you understand how God's operating in your life? How does God work with you? How does God reveal to you certain things that you need to understand or you need to look at? You need to understand to change. What are the mechanisms? We understand through Bible study, we can be corrected by God's word. It's there for that correction. But God works with us through circumstances, situations. He puts us in situations to see how we will react or respond. He's testing us every day. In verse 4, Genesis 22 and in verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. That is an incredible statement of faith. I think sometimes we have to think about when we come into trial and test, we have to ask, what is the response that God would expect? What is he looking for? And that can give us purpose through that trial. It gives us direction. It helps us to navigate. What's the outcome that God is looking for? And if we can find that meaning and we can find how God is operating and leading us through that, that will make a big difference. In verse 6, and so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And so what was a 3-day journey and a spiritual test for Abraham, because God was testing his heart, testing his attitude toward obeying the word of God, it became a pretty quick, maybe 5 minutes, test for him and Isaac. Isaac carrying the firewood reminds us of Christ carrying the wooden stake. Seems a correlation there. In verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And for us, brethren, God has done that. God has provided that lamb. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That was his intention, to carry it out, to follow through. The instruction came. He knew the being who had provided it, and he committed to acting in a way that was congruent with obedience to that command. In verse 11, then the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. You know, perfect timing. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. And maybe we have those times in our lives where God tests us and tries us, and maybe it's so difficult we don't see the other side of it. But based on our response to him, he says, now I know, at least in that area, now I know. And he's testing in all the different areas that he needs to with each of us. You know, Isaac was as good as dead, but the angel of the Eternal stopped Abraham's hand carrying out what his heart was set to do. And of course, we know that this Old Testament example is a type, it's a pre-enactment of what our Savior, what Jesus Christ did. You know, Isaac's curiosity was piqued when he wondered, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Little did he know at that point that he was that lamb, as a type of the antitype, the future fulfillment with Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Now, the holy days mark waypoints in the progression of the plan of God. We have called this God's master plan, and indeed it is. God is a planner. He has medium-range plans. He's created the angels, and he's established everything that we see in this physical universe. He has short-term plans. We have fulfillment of prophecy at the end of this age. Even the 7,000-year plan currently being worked out. What's 7,000 years to God? And we're living at the end of the first 6,000 years of that part of his plan. But God has planned these short-term goals within the context of a much longer-range plan. The longest-term plan ever contemplated. And we have the blessing, the opportunity to be a part of that. But before we can see that part of the plan, we have to make sure that we're walking with God and allowing this part of the plan to have its full completion. In Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 8. It says, all who dwell in the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. If you've listened to sermons by Mr. Armstrong, he spoke at times about a possible conversation between God and the Logos in which they plan to reproduce through imperfect physical beings made perfect through trials and mistakes to build holy, righteous character. Now, this required a Savior and a Redeemer who could save sinning human beings who will have learned to completely trust and rely on God for everything. And this Redeemer would need to become human, die like a man, and so give his life as a ransom to buy back many, as the Scriptures say. And indeed, he did die once for all. Only the Word, the Logos, was capable of this task. And so the choice was made, and it was made willingly, knowingly, by the one who had designed the body. He had made the human body with all of its intricacy, all of its interconnected systems, its nervous system. He understood about pain receptors and the transmission of information of that pain to the human brain. He knew, in theory, what that pain would be like when flesh was torn. And he knew what he was choosing. And to our great thankfulness, he chose it willingly. In Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 8. Breaking into the thought here, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law of sacrifices. But then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Continuing on, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This word new is the Greek word prosphatos in the Greek, used only once in the New Testament, but it can be rendered basically a freshly or purposefully slaughtered and living or perpetually effective entering. And what does that mean? Well, Christ's body is purposefully slaughtered, and it continues to be effective for all those that God is calling. That sacrifice made available to them, fresh for them. If they accept that shed blood, that sacrifice. Christ was purposefully slaughtered, and he willingly offered himself. In verse 21, it says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ's return. And how important that fellowship is. And that fellowship that we have on God's Sabbath day. Back in John, the Gospel of John again, we have a tremendous sacrifice in what Christ offered, freshly for all of us, but continually effective, a new and living way. John 10 and verse 14. Read, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He has that right to take it again. And God the Father raised him. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. You know, what a statement from the Son of God. I lay it down of myself. Now, I want to continue to ponder this concept of choosing to lay down one's life, because we're going to see that we too must make a choice involving our own life. And as we continue, keep in mind these three pillars to laying down our lives. The first one is Christ's sacrifice was intentional, informed, and voluntary. Second, God does not ask us to be slaughtered, but to totally surrender. And third, laying down our life is expressed through daily service, extending costly love, especially to the brethren, being willing to sacrifice our will for God's. I'll repeat those later. From that time, the Word chose to be slain from the foundation of the world. He saw to it that the prophets and the patriarchs spoke about or symbolized this choice. Abraham being prepared to sacrifice Isaac. David writing in the Psalms. And Isaiah prophesying the things concerning his suffering. They were all approved by the Word. And let's look at a couple examples of this. Back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm, and beginning here in verse 1, we'll just begin there. Psalm 22 and in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because Christ became the sin bearer, that separated him from the Father. The Father cannot dwell where sin is. He will not look on sin. And so this moment of being forsaken, separated for the first time, really. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. And I think that says a lot to us as we go through difficult things, whatever the trials and tests of this life are, that trust that exists between us and God. We trust that He will keep His word, that He will deliver, that He will fulfill every promise. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They were just being scornful of the reality that existed between Christ and his Father. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. As Abraham was tested on that point, you shall have no other gods before me. We're all tested on that. Will God be our God? Will we allow idols to come in and take the place or take away our attention, our time from our devotion and worship of the true God? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Maybe looking down and the rib cage extended. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. You know, this is a prophecy of the first coming of the Messiah, that of what he would endure. And we can spend time meditating about this very event. And I hope we do before Passover. Skipping down to verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he rules over the nations. Think about that. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And that message will continue on into that time. And we have a tremendous privilege of understanding what our Savior willingly, knowingly, and voluntarily did to make it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, to have the weight of guilt lifted, to not be ashamed. All made possible through the covenant that we enter into with him. It's a prophecy of the return of Christ and the generations during the millennium and beyond who will turn to God because of what Christ was willing to do, laying down his life for his friends. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and in verse 14. Isaiah 52 and in verse 14. Just picking up a thought here, but we read, just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage, you know, his appearance, what is seen, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Terrible, terrible suffering he had to endure. In chapter 53 and in verse 7, and I encourage you again, read through the whole section. Isaiah 53 and in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't try to find a way out, make excuses, negotiate. He simply remained silent. And he recognized that was his purpose and that he was willing to do it. That he was willing to go through that so that the plan of God could be realized. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief, wounding. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He's going to make them right with God. And that sacrifice is perpetually effective. As we read, on into the millennium and beyond. Even those who come up in the white throne judgment. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And thankfully, brethren, we do have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's there. He's cheering us on. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to change. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be able to face the challenges of this life and to do it with resounding faith. And what kind of faith is that? It's the faith of Jesus Christ in us. It's not our own faith. And he lived this life. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And if he's living his life in us, he can do the same again. And we understand we're fighting the old nature. But that is not a battle too great for our Redeemer. He poured out his soul unto death. He gave his entire self or being. There was a book, The Law of the Offerings by, I think it's Andrew Jukes. I read that a number of years ago. I think it was required reading for ambassador students. Interesting book. And it points to the sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament and how they relate to Christ, and how he was the sum total of those sacrifices. He gave everything. He was a whole burnt offering. He gave all. And as we think about our lives, and we think about, of course, maybe the last year, the time since last Passover, and we consider how God has seen us through so many different things, triumphs, difficulties, the struggles of life. We can recognize, are we more of a whole sacrifice now than we were then? Are we becoming more of a full and whole sacrifice to our God? Does God require us to lay down our life in an act of willing surrender to be slaughtered? Well, the answer is absolutely not. He does, however, require us to lay down our life in another way. And let's look at that in John, the 13th chapter. John 13. John chapter 13 and verse 36. John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. That's a strong statement. That's a strong statement. I have two older brothers. I love them dearly. And I ponder that and I say, I feel like they would go a long way for me. I wouldn't want to commit them to anything that they wouldn't willingly, knowingly, and voluntarily do. But I ask myself that, what would I be willing to give for them? And I think we have to be honest with ourselves on those things. Is there a limit to my human love? Is there a limit to the ability to give? These are powerful questions. When we think about what it is that Jesus Christ did. In verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" He said, don't say that too quickly. Don't be too rash with what you commit yourself to. Make sure that you're honest. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter was basically saying that he was willing to be a religious or political martyr for Jesus, but was he really? What played out in that scenario later? Of course, this was before his conversion. But we know that weakness springs from carnality. And where there's carnality, that weakness can thrive. And this was a carnal type of self-sacrifice. And ultimately it did have limits. This far and no further. It was not really that he was willingly, voluntarily doing this to give his life for godly purposes. But Peter told Christ that he would lay down his life for him. But Jesus turned that statement back in the form of a question to Peter. And this was, of course, right before that denial. And Jesus told Peter three times to feed his lambs, tend his sheep, feed his sheep. That's again in John chapter 21. And Peter was to give his life and time, but before that would happen, Christ required of him to give it in service to God's sheep. To lay down his life for his friends actively, day by day. In Luke chapter 14, and in verse 25, we normally go through this in baptism counseling. Luke 14 and verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less by comparison his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross," that cross or stake was an implement of death. If you bear that cross, you're saying, "I'm willing to die." And for us, it's, "I'm willing to die to self. And come after me." Follow Christ's example. What did he do? Willingly, knowingly, and voluntarily walked toward his death. Come after me. And if you don't do that, you cannot be a disciple. You can't be a follower of Christ. Someone who's learning what it means to, however imperfectly, try to take those same steps. In a verse 31, it says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And we don't take part in the world's wars and their politics, but there's a different war. There's a battle we're facing. Regular battles. And we have to allow God to fight our battles for us. We can't do that on our own steam. Christ is that conqueror that comes in through the power of God's Spirit when we're baptized. And he can take that ground. In verse 32, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And, you know, we're not going to make peace with this carnal society, with our own carnal nature. We're not going to compromise with those things. The battle continues, and it's a daily battle. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It may be easy to lessen the impact of that if we don't meditate on it. All that he has. That's what Christ is asking for when we accept that shed blood on our behalf. That blood represents costly love. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 13. We read, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we see Jesus quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6, which states, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's directly quoted. And so we might say, well, are we to sacrifice? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So are we to sacrifice? It seems a contradiction in terms. The New Bible Commentary remarks concerning this verse on page 916 are these. Quote, his, Christ's quotation from Hosea 6:6, used again in chapter 12 and verse 7, indicates that God's priority is costly love rather than careful ritual. End quote. You know, love is action, and our sacrifice is often our own self-interest and negation of our will for the will of God. We might say our sacrifice is costly love, mercy to others as God has shown mercy to us. To be diligent with the small things, as Mr. Weston has admonished us, is good and right. And with this, God is looking for our heart to be willing to show mercy, because God's great mercy is available for us if we avail ourselves of it. And to withhold that mercy from others is really to deny the intent of God's law, you know, the purpose for our lives and that future reality that awaits us. That of becoming full sons of God. And God is love. And so, what does lay down your life look like day to day? Well, it looks like mercy. Costly love. When we'd rather just protect the self. Our interests, our comfort. Maybe we'd rather choose a path that feeds our desire to be right. And we can either be right or we can be unified. And sometimes we have to choose that path. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, we read, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You know, we see a passage in Jeremiah a warning of impending punishment. We can go back there and look at this. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Some may feel as Passover rolls around that maybe they're feeling a little downtrodden, a little discouraged, a little that they haven't performed as admirably as they should have in the past year. In Jeremiah chapter 18, and in verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Eternal, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. He says, just turn. We see that in Ezekiel 18. Turn, you know. Turn from your evil ways. And what was the response of the people in verse 12? And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. And brethren, what a dangerous attitude. Now, of course, we can be discouraged. We can be feeling like we haven't performed adequately. But God's mercy extends to anything that we may have come up against. This is an attitude of defiance. This is an attitude where they are not understanding the trust that needs to be in the relationship between them and God. God tells them very plainly, return from your evil way and make your doings good. It's going to go well for you if you do that. It's going to work out. It's not hopeless. And so we must be diligent to humble ourselves, not fall into that same attitude of hopelessness. Of course, what brings us to that? Well, pride, arrogance, denial of our need for mercy. And God makes that mercy readily available to us with the asking. And so we humble ourselves, we seek God with all our heart, and God hears. God delivers. God acts on our behalf. And our hope continues forward. You know, we must be willing to die to self, to put the old carnal ways of thinking behind us with conviction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. So Paul affirmed that he was crucifying the self. Galatians 2:20. To be crucified with Christ. To continue living, but to recognize that is the state. That is what we must do. Something must die each day. A little bit of that pride, a little bit of that self-will, day by day. In Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I think it's important to be thinking, what does that mean for me in any particular day? Maybe use the last week to consider that. What would it have looked like in this past week to take that kind of an approach? What would have been left behind? Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As in, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And we, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. All of us. And Paul had to go through what he needed to go through. God is sending all of us individually through what we must go through. And we can embrace that or we can resist it. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. God's mercy, His grace, His unmerited pardon toward us, His favor. We want God's continued and expanding umbrella of forgiveness and mercy and grace and all those good things. And we trust that it will be there if we do those things that are good and right before God. Blessings come through obedience. And we can expect that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day through prayer, study, meditation, fasting. Sometimes we're faced with challenges, difficulties, and we can act rashly, or we can simply fast. You know, that's an important thing to use, a tool to draw near to God. If we ever feel like that pride is welling up, go in a room fasting and stay in there till you come out a humble person. Because you never want that pride to rise up. Ever. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working, it's producing, it's accomplishing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where's our focus? What are we focusing on? Paul understood thoroughly the concept of denying himself in service to God and, of course, the sheep that he served. He was serving and doing without so much more than any of us have been asked to do. And we just look at his example, and he's a hero, certainly, from God's word. Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your intelligent service. And I think there's a quote by Albert Einstein that talks about the meaning of true intelligence being the ability to change. We have to change. We must change. And this life is about conversion, change. What will you change today? What will you change this coming week? What will you change between now and Passover to solidify your relationship with God further? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we're called to be living sacrifices. And this is what we're really talking about. Are you laying down your life in this way? Are you following Christ's example of humility, servant leadership, and being selfless, you know, in your body, just having that selflessness? Are you following the example of the Apostle Paul in suffering and enduring trials and tests of this life, going all out to serve others, being external, not always just in your head, thinking of others, outflowing concern? Will there be a price that you pay for that? Yes, it's called costly love. You're giving up resources in the service of others. Are you denying yourself and looking out for the interests of others? We all have things that we need to grow in this area. In John chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Walk in that way of life. Walk in that attitude. The way of love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy is manifested when we are walking with God. We're keeping his law. That's going to be a part of that fruit that we're bearing. And if we don't have that joy, then we can ask questions. Why not? How do I have more of that joy? What's keeping me from having that abundant life and that joy? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Christ love us? We see what he gave. Knowingly, willingly, voluntarily, he gave everything. That was his attitude, and he saw it through to the end. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Abraham was the friend of God. We can be God's friend, but we do need to live in a way that is congruent with the way of life that they're living. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Says he laid down one's life for his friends. So laying down our lives means choosing to deny self in the interest of serving others. Choosing to deny self in the interest of serving others. It's what makes a marriage work. It's what makes the church thrive. It involves trust, outflowing concern and respect, of course, mercy, forgiveness, all these things continually renewed so that the relationship is maintained and the unity is kept. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He's saying, don't be like the hypocrites. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And God's Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He died, he was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation, a new man, a new woman. When an individual is baptized and enters into the new covenant, sealed, that covenant that is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, that one is a new creation. Embrace that. Christ living in you, growing, maturing, learning to the stature of Christ. In Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and in we'll just begin here in verse 1. It says, if then you were raised in baptism with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's where he is now, in power, interceding for us. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, we're looking forward to that future time, being glorified, being future sons of God, in the family of God, after having given all that we could, and it will still be less than. It will still be insignificant in that way. But God is testing us, and once he knows where our heart is, then he will make eternal life available to us. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. They were called out of that idolatrous way of thinking, the attitude of putting anything above, beside, in place of the true God. Will God be our God? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so, in verse 9 it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're being made into that very image. You know, our human nature wants to be thought of in best terms. We all want to be seen as a victor. But the reality is there are times we do fall short of that. We don't have to pretend we're something we're not. We have the carnal nature exerting itself, justifying itself, making excuses for the self, and wanting to always be right. And that sinful carnal nature is what we must surrender to God. To summarize again, there are three pillars to understand for laying down our lives. Christ's sacrifice was intentional, informed, and voluntary. God does not ask us to be slaughtered, but to totally surrender. And laying down our life is expressed through daily service, extending costly love, especially to the brethren, being willing to sacrifice our will for God's. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tells us, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And hopefully, brethren, we can see one another as brothers and sisters. Hopefully that is how we view one another, to please God, to please our Father. This is a time of examining ourselves, not just for sin, but for self-centered living. Are we actively laying down convenience, pride, our time, personal preferences, or our comfort to serve others? Ross McGinnis laid down his life to save the lives of four soldiers in his platoon. And you and I have been called to lay down our lives for others, first to the household of faith, and then our brotherhood in the world. The examples in the Old Testament are there for our instruction and admonition, for the good and the bad. We see those examples. Abraham set a sterling example of faith and exemplified the faith and commitment God the Father had toward the death of his son because it was part of the plan. A plan and path that Christ voluntarily chose to show eternal and costly love for all humanity. 1 John 3 and verse 16. He, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.